With a view to the help of God and his guidance, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 6, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Especially these words which close the verse, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it's some time, actually, since we were last in this particular passage which we're studying. So, very, very briefly, I just want to remind you of what we've learned so far in connection with it. You'll remember that this is the last of four distinctive poems which appear in the latter part of Isaiah's prophecy. And of these four poems, it is by far the greatest. And in these poems, we see something about this character who is called God's servant. He is obviously God's Messiah and the Savior of God's people. He's called God's servant because that's fundamentally what he is. And in each song, as they appear, there's a little more clarity given as to who exactly the servant is and what he is going to do. And you can pretty much say that in this last of the four songs, which most of us know, I suppose, quite well, the picture is very much completed for us. In fact, it's so complete and so clear that you would almost say it was a page of the gospel narrative itself. The very person of Christ and his work are brought before us with such power and transparency that you would say, well, Matthew could have written this 800 years later. Mark could have written it. Luke could have written it. John could have written it. It wouldn't look out of place in the gospel narrative at all. It's that clear. And the song begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. The chapter break is a little misleading there, and it reaches right down towards the end of the chapter. Fittingly, the song opens with, "Behold my servant." And that's exactly what we're striving to do by the grace of God, to look very carefully at this servant of God. And you can remember, too, that in a sense, verses 13, 14, and 15, at the end of the chapter, function as our text. And chapter 53 is really the outworking of it. It's the sermon on it. And the theme is introduced right away in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now, if you remember, that Hebrew word can also mean prosper. In fact, it's translated prosper at the end of chapter 53. So my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That means actually a threefold exaltation, three different Hebrew words. And I think in the light of the New Testament, there's no doubt that it refers to the threefold exaltation of Christ. Out of the grave, he was raised. Then he was lifted up into heaven, and then he was sat down in the pinnacle of exaltation at the right hand of God the Father on the throne. So that's the theme of the song. That's the prosperity or the success or the exaltation of God's servant. But woven right throughout the song, there's the stark reality of his humiliation at the same time. Not only is he going to be high, he is going to come exceedingly low. And that's announced right at the beginning of the song as well. And we're told at the beginning of the song that his humiliation will be just as much a source of astonishment as his exaltation. In verse 14, we're told that just as many were astonished at you. Why? Well, because his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So there will be a sense of astonishment that the man who claims to be God's servant is actually reduced physically and visibly to being beyond recognition, pretty much as a human. With his sufferings and his rejection, an astonishment. But just as many are astonished at that, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle now. I'm not going back over this again, but I think it's better to take it as startle. So he shall startle many nations. Kings will even shut their mouths at him. Why? For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. In other words, they will see God's Messiah, who they never heard preached. They will see him raised from that position of dishonor to such glory and majesty as makes their own glory as kings pale into insignificance. So his humiliation is astonishing, and equally astonishing to those who see it by the grace of God is his exaltation to glory and majesty to the right hand of God the Father. Now, last time we were in this chapter, we saw that his humiliation came so low for a particular reason. It had to do, at the end of verse 6 in chapter 53, it had to do with the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. Remember, we considered him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, a leper, cursed, rejected, hanging on a stake, cursed on a tree, suspended between heaven and earth. We concluded that he was cursed of God. Well, correctly so. But why? For our sakes, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, before I turn with you, God willing, next time to the exaltation of Christ, which the song goes on to deal with, I want to stay a bit longer on the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. And I think it's fitting that we should stay there for a couple of reasons. First, because of the structure of this poem itself. We can't really tell this in English, but the emphasis on the poem falls right at the end of verse 6. It's written in a verse form in the Hebrew, and you would expect the last part of verse 6 to be written in two small sentences, just to keep the structure of the poem, to keep its verse form. But suddenly, that changes. And the last part of verse 6 is written just as a single sentence on its own for emphasis. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's as though the very structure of the poem which God has written is drawing our attention to the heart of it. This is the heart of it. Behold my servant. Behold him in his humiliation. Behold him in his exaltation. But behold him especially at the very depth of his humiliation, where, as it were, heaven holds its breath, and earth too, because the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. So even the poetry draws attention to it. Of course, what draws attention to it as well is that it takes us right to the heart of Christianity. What is Christianity? What is the gospel? What really is it about? It is about the staggering fact, yes, that God visits this earth. He visits this earth in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But why? What for? What takes us to the real essence of our Christian faith? Well, it's this, that at the cross, he steps in to your place and mine. He takes the place of his people, and he becomes their sin bearer, and God loads the sins of his people onto the servant's back as substitutionary sacrifice, technically vicarious, in our place. That is the heart and essence of Christianity. He dying for me, so that I can then live with him. So it's very fitting that we pause and just linger a bit longer at this sentence itself. Now let's just ask a series of basic questions of this verse. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The questions we're going to ask are just why, when, what, how, and who questions. And these are all the basic interrogatives. And the thing about questions like that is whenever you're studying the Bible, just remember to ask these basic questions of your text all the time. Just in your own personal Bible study, that's just a good way to study the Bible. Ask who, what, when, how, why. Ask all these questions, and it's amazing how you will learn what God is teaching you in the passage. So let's just follow that approach here and ask first, how are the sins laid? The answer is by imputation. That's a technical word. I'll explain it, but that's the answer. How are they laid? By imputation. Who lays them? The Lord lays them. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of his all. Where and when are they laid? Well, that's not answered specifically in the text, but I want us to look at it, because they're laid on him in an appointed time and at an appointed place. And who are they laid on him for? Well, for us all, whatever that means. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now let's begin with how they were laid. When we say that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, what do we mean by that? Or what does the Bible mean by that? Well, it obviously means that our iniquities, our sins, our trespasses, you remember how all these words are used, transgressions, iniquities, and so on, all these are put to Christ's account. It's not the actual sins themselves that are put on him. I mean, how can that be? The sin is something you committed and that you did, and the sin can't happen twice, can't be seen twice in that sense. What's laid on him is the responsibility for them, the liability for them. In other words, putting the sins on him means that he becomes accountable for them. Or if you like, he is guilty. Guilty. As though he broke the law himself. Of course, he did not. And at no point will we call, or should we call, Christ a sinner, because he is not. But he becomes guilty. I've mentioned this a couple of times recently. Let me just highlight it again. Guilt is a very technical term. It's a legal term. It comes from Roman law, and it means to be liable to punishment. Punishment is yours. It belongs to you. You deserve it. Now, for us, you see, that happens when we break the law. You see, if I break the law, I'm guilty. And very often what I mean by that is that I did it, you see. But strictly what I mean is that I deserve punishment. I deserve punishment. Now, the amazing thing that happens here is that the one who says, I deserve punishment, is not actually the one who did it. He didn't do any of it. He didn't tell your lies. He didn't commit your adultery. He didn't consume your drink to drunkenness. He didn't do your cheating. He didn't do your dishonoring of your parents. He didn't do your domestic abuse. He didn't do your sexual immorality. But he deserves all the punishment due to that. Why? Because he agreed to stand in your place. So he has to take it. He is liable. He doesn't deserve it in the sense that he's guilty, that he did it personally. But he stands where you are. He is liable. He is guilty. And that's why he can speak with such intensity as one who feels the burden of that guilt on himself. He speaks of his shame and his reproach because he is standing where the sinner stood. In fact, when it says here that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, the word laid on carries in the Hebrew the idea of striking. And it's almost as though the Lord feels a blow when this is laid upon him. The guilt comes on it and he feels it. You see, there's no difficulty in a sense in understanding how that guilt brings this sense of nakedness and exposure, because you see, he's standing where a sinner should stand under the wrath of Almighty God. And there's something in him, in his whole being, that doesn't want to stand there. Something that's not right, in a sense, for him to stand there when he is personally holy, harmless, and undefiled. But yet, he has to stand naked under the scrutinizing wrath and the judging power of Almighty God simply because he is guilty, guilty of things he never did himself. But he agreed to take your place as the law breaker. So they are laid on him by imputation. It's as though God says, this burden of sin is screaming out for redress. That redress must come, but I remove from it my people and I put you in its place. So I lay the sin on you as something that demands justice from me and indeed from you too. Although you are my son standing there for sinners, you too demand that this justice be poured out and poured out upon yourself. Who lays the sin on Christ? Well, of course, God does. As a representative of the Trinity, we can think of the Father doing it. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. 2 Corinthians, verse 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him that. Now, thank God, you see that there's what you call a double imputation going on there. That's the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. It isn't just that Christ stands where we should and takes our guilt and becomes liable to our punishment, but lo and behold, we stand where he stands, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The blessing that is to be poured on the Son, the blessing that goes with obedience and righteousness, it all suddenly flows on our head. We are liable not to punishment, but liable to blessing, liable to life, and liable to fellowship with God. It's a double imputation. He stands where we did so that we can stand where he did. But it's God who lays the burden on. It is God who lays the fearful burden of sin on the back of his own son. And many of the Old Testament shadowy types and symbols bring these things before us. They bring before us God supervising everything to do with the cross, God ultimately being the one who gives his son. It's God's sovereignty. It's God's act. Yes, sinners can take him. Sinners can crucify him. And let sinners do their worst, and that's the way it must be. But it's God who gives the Son to that. Even that figure in the Old Testament where Moses strikes the rock to bring the water out of it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock is Christ. And when Moses hits that rock with his own rod, that is an image of the righteousness of God, of the power of the law hitting the Lord, and out of him comes rivers of living water. Smitten, crucified, and the life comes to you and it comes to me. But we're told in that image that the Lord stood on top of the rock. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. It's Exodus 17. You can read it yourself. But we're told that the Lord stood on the top of the rock. There was a visible manifestation of God himself on top of the rock. And that was even an Old Testament symbolic or typical way of saying that God is over this process. God is superintending it. It is God who is giving his Son. It is God who is loading the sin on the Son's back. And that is why sinners are allowed to put him to the cross. And that is why he is crucified, because God has put these sins upon his back. And it must be so. The soul that is going to stand for sinners must die. That is God's appointment. But when and where are these sins laid on our Savior? Well, they're laid on him at an appointed time and at an appointed place. Now, some people actually would deny that, and some people deny that such a solemn act of imputation ever really happened during Christ's ministry. And they would assert that Christ was always carrying our sins all his life. Really, from his conception in the womb, that he was carrying our sins, and that that's really why he was suffering all his life long. Now, it's good men say that. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is a mark of people who are heretical or not Christians or whatever. Good men say that, but I honestly believe that they're quite profoundly wrong and missing some very important points. I wouldn't say that his suffering through his life is because he's carrying our sins. I would say that his suffering through his life is because he is being prepared to carry our sins. He is prepared to be the sin bearer. And before he could actually carry our sins, he has to show himself worthy and able to carry them. And it's only when he demonstrates that worthiness to carry them that God will actually place that guilt and that liability upon his back. We were thinking recently at the communion, you remember, we were thinking of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb is identified, chosen, then proven, kept in ward and examined, and at last offered. You remember how we traced the connection with Jesus himself. First, he is identified. Behold, the Lamb of God. What's he going to do? He will take away the sin of the world at the appointed time. Let him first be proven, tested. And he is for 3.5 years. Then, which of you can convict me of sin? Only when he is demonstrated worthy is he loaded with the burden that he must carry to the cross. Now then, how do we demonstrate this from the Scripture? Well, I want you to think about it in two ways. Let's think about it first theologically, and then let's think about it from an Old Testament type. Let's think first theologically. Now that may sound forbidding, but just stay with it for a second. If Christ is actually carrying our sins all his life long, that means that he's living his life under God's wrath. And do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus, as he is growing up, is under the wrath of God? Do you believe that everything that is happening to him growing up, every suffering and every grief, do you believe it's a punishment from his Father because he is at that point carrying his sin, our sins? No. I don't think you should think of it like that at all. In fact, it's amazing how no lawless hand is really allowed to touch him until the moment of imputation actually comes. You'll notice that there's a certain protection around him. The sufferings that he suffers, in other words, are the sufferings of a holy man in a sinful world. But there's no wrath of God upon Christ at that point. No wrath at all. You see, if you're bearing sin, that means God's wrath is on you. Let me put it this way. There are two kinds of people in here today, solemnly. I would wish there was only one. Well, who knows? There may be only one. But there's probably two. There's probably two. There are some of you here today and you are Christians, and that means that you are not bearing your own sins today. You're still sinners, but you're not bearing them, you see. All your sins have been loaded onto the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that God's wrath is not on you anymore. His wrath is not on you. And whenever he deals with you in a way that's difficult or sore, it's only his fatherly chastisement. Now, we've seen in David's life on Sabbath mornings how severe that can be. But it is still his fatherly chastisement. It's love, mercy, and kindness. What son is it that a father will not chastise? A father chastises every son that he loves. So that's one group. There's another group here, and you're bearing your own sins still. And because of that, you are under God's wrath right now. It's not the case that you'll come under his wrath. You're under it. Christ says, what he says to Nicodemus, he says, he who believes not is condemned already. I think it's worth looking it up in the, just to get the text right. It'll be John 3. It follows the verse that we love to quote, I suppose. For good reasons we love to quote it, but then, you know, there's a verse that's not so comfortable. John 3:16. Of course, is the one that we delight to quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But look at verse 18, just two verses following. He who believes in him is not condemned. Right there you are. You're not bearing your own sins. He bore them for you. But he who does not believe, what? Is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if you go to the very last verse of this chapter, read this one carefully, John 3, verse 36. Listen to what this says. And take it to heart, all of you. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Not will, but has it. You've got it. Now listen. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. No. If you bear your sins, you are under God's wrath. Now, what that really means for us is that if Christ is carrying the sins of his people all his life long, he is under God's wrath all his life long. And is that really what you believe? And is that really what you think the scriptures teach? I don't think it is. God's wrath doesn't touch him until the sins of his people are placed on his back. We'll see that in a second. So our theology really teaches that. But the second thing is that the Old Testament teaches it. We read about an important sacrifice in the Old Testament. And I'm conscious when I'm preaching in these things and just reading snippets, it's very difficult. I know that some of you here perhaps are not very familiar with these things, but if we don't touch them, we'll never get to know them, and we really just have to strive to make an effort to understand the way God communicates with us. He sometimes communicates through graphic symbols and pictures, as well as through simply logical statements. So when you come across a ritual like the sacrifice of the goats there, you just have to say, well, what is God telling us here? Well, when we step back, one thing for sure, he is telling us this. You'll notice that the sacrifice involves what's called the laying on of hands. The high priest had to take the paw of an animal, the clean animal, the animal that was presented to God as clean. He had to take it after presentation and place his hands upon it. Now, whenever you see the laying on of hands in the Bible, something is being transferred or transmitted. For example, when the presbytery lays hands on a minister at ordination, that means that the authority to preach is being conferred. Authority is being transmitted onto that person. Laying on of hands. Now, what happens in the sacrifice when the priest laid hands on the head was, you'll remember that the priest confessed all the sins of the house of Israel. The house of Israel there represents the true church of God, all believers. Their sins are confessed over the head of the goat while the priest presses his hands on them. That means that the sins are moved from the people of Israel onto the goat. Now, of course, you know as well as I do that no goat can carry sins. The goat is a symbol of our Lord, of God's servant. So there's a transfer, there's an imputation of the sins onto the goat. Now, the order of the whole thing is plain, you see. Keep this order in your head. The priest first presents himself. Then he presents the animal in the presence of God. And then he lays on the hands. And then the goat is led into the wilderness. Now, that is exactly the order we find in the sacred scriptures regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. During his ministry, when he's being prepared and tested and proven and not under the wrath of God and not bearing sins, he is looking forward to the hour coming at which he must sacrifice to God. And the first thing he does is he presents himself. He presents himself. In that Old Testament passage, we didn't read it, but you see, the high priest had to bathe himself. He had to take off his ordinary clothes and completely bathe himself and clothe himself in white, purity, holiness. And he had to present a special sin offering for himself, just to make himself acceptable to God. Before he deals with the people, he's got to deal with himself. Now you see, the Lord does that too. That's why John draws attention in his gospel to what's called the high priestly prayer in John 17. Christ stands erect here. He is not prostrate as he will be in a moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not in anguish. He's not in a bloody sweat. But he stands as a high priest, majestic before his Father. And what does he do? He presents himself as a high priest before God. He doesn't need to make a sacrifice. Why should he? Does he need to bathe himself? No, because there's no sin in him. Does he need to change his clothes? No, he doesn't need to do that either. He is already holy, harmless, and undefiled, a perfect high priest for his people. So he offers nothing except himself. No sacrifice, nor offering. Do I need to bring for myself as a high priest? Never mind for my people. You have opened my ears, you have made me obedient, and I stand before you as a faultless high priest in no need of sacrifice. Then he famously crosses the river out of the holy city, and he presents himself then for a second time, this time as the sacrifice. The priest had to be examined. The animal had to be examined. In this case, it's the same person both times. Mystery of mysteries. The priest is also the victim. The victim is the priest. But the victim must be examined too. Is he suitable? Well, yes, he is suitable. Suitable for what? To have his hands, the hands placed upon him. Suitable to carry the sins of his people. And you see, that's what brings the struggle into the life of our Lord in Gethsemane. That explains the massive, massive psychological and spiritual change from the nobility and the dignity and the peace of the high priestly prayer to the agony and the toil and the striving of Gethsemane when he falls on his face before God and says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Is he fit to bear them? Will he bear them? What does it cost to bear them? Well, God says, "I will show you." And he sees a vision of the cup that the Father is giving him. That's what it costs. That's what it costs to stand in the place of sinners. He could see that, of course, as he makes his way through his ministry. But he doesn't have to carry it yet. He doesn't have to take the burden on his back yet. Only when he takes the burden will he drink the cup. The moment he stands in the place of the sin bearer, he must drink the wrath of God. He must take the punishment of God due to your sins and mine. And yes, of course, he agrees to take it. And the Father then imputes the sins of his people to his own Son. And from that point onwards, there's nothing but suffering in his cup. He is immediately in the hands of sinners. Do you notice that? He gets up off his face in Gethsemane and he wakens the disciples for the last time. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He immediately meets a wall of soldiers, and he is taken, and from that point, blow after blow after blow, and this, make no mistake, is the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God with each successive blow that comes. The ascent from Gethsemane to Calvary is a descent into hell for our Lord. The ascent from Gethsemane up to Calvary is a descent into hell for our Lord. And every step of that experience is the wrath of God, and he is being judged. And how heavy it is, a burden to bear, and he's conscious of it. You know, the cross that he is carrying on his back, which makes him stumble, is nothing in comparison with the weight that he feels on his soul. I remember last time, you see, it's a very graphic Hebrew word, this, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If you've got a little margin on your Bible, it's not just that the word can mean to strike, but it can also mean to meet. You see, it's meeting on something with a view to striking and making a blow. And sometimes Bibles translated like this, you might have it in your margin, "that the Lord has cause to meet on him the iniquity of us all." And last time we were thinking of what that really involved. The sins of his people, across time and across space, all hurtling, as it were, to meet on the back of his son. And the weight of them all, he feels it as he stands before God, cursed on behalf of his people. So the where and the when is very much Gethsemane and prior to his offering. As Peter puts it, and I've no doubt Peter is referring to this when he says that we have gone astray like sheep, but he bore our sins in his own body to the tree, experiencing the wrath of God. Last of all, and just very briefly, for whom is it done? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's that? Well, he's speaking here as a penitent sinner, isn't he? He's speaking here as someone who once rejected the Lord but now came to himself. We did not esteem him, but he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. This is a man who once rejected the Lord, and he's speaking for people who rejected the Lord but who have now embraced him. And for us all, our iniquities are laid on him. In other words, the iniquities of all who come to faith. Remember, they're described as the many in verse 11. Many people. Verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Literally in the Hebrew, the many. He shall bear their iniquities. And again, right at the end of the chapter, at the end of verse 12, you read that sentence, he bore the sin of many. Again, it's the many. And in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for the many. So the us all is not a reference to absolutely everybody in the world. It's a reference to all who trust and to all who believe. Every sin that was placed on Christ's back, he paid the price of it. He made atonement for it. Nothing was left to chance in the death of Christ. You see, some people think of it as, buying back everybody somehow, but it doesn't buy back everybody. It buys back those who were bought back. Their sins are paid for. If your sins are not on his back, they are not paid for. If the Lord bore your sins, you'll never have to bear them yourself. The Lord took the punishment for your sins. You'll never take the punishment for your sins. Do you see that? If he didn't, well, he didn't. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, even our unbelief. That's why some people are saved and some people are not. The very reason you come to life and the reason you're converted and become a Christian is because Christ died for your sins. He takes away your unbelief. He gives you understanding. He takes away the hardness of your heart. He gives you a soft heart, a new heart, a spiritual heart. All that because he bore your sins. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Cain's rejection of God, was that sin on Christ's back? No. Noah's drunkenness, was that sin on Christ's back? Yes. Esau's sexual immorality, was that on Christ's back? No. Jacob's spiritual impatience, was that on Christ's back? Yes. Judas Iscariot's greed, was that on Christ's back? No. David's adultery, was that on Christ's back? Yes. How do you know? Because some are saved and some are lost. And the sign today that your sins are on Christ's back and paid for is if you have faith. If you have faith, you know that your unbelief was paid for. And every single sin that flowed all your life from the unbelief is paid for because you have faith. Do you see that? If you don't have faith today, you have no idea. So what do you do? Believe. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the gospel calls you to do. In the sure knowledge that if you believe, your sins were on his back. Do you see? That's it. It's all to do with faith. It's to do with trust. It's to do with accepting God's word, and through that, being reconciled to himself. And so if you have faith at all today, you can say that the Lord laid on him all my iniquity. And what a thought that is. Some of you can't say that. Some of you sadly, probably some of you can sadly say today that they're still on my back. I would to God that you could feel them at least there. That you could feel that burden of being a sinner. It's a good thing to know that. To feel that you're liable to the wrath of God and liable to his judgment, that nothing you can do can ever extricate yourself out of it. You cannot. It's impossible to atone for yourself. It's impossible to cover up your own sins. Can't be done. But some of you here today can say that the Lord laid on him all my iniquity. So that's his low point. And he's low there because God took him low, and God laid on him the sins of his people. That meant that an exaltation was going to come into his life. And God willing, we will see that next time. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we call upon your name, thankful that there is a cross to which we can come, and we have the sure promise that coming to it, we shall find forgiveness for our sins. No man ever came by faith to find no sacrifice for himself. There is one sacrifice, and it will avail for all of us. O Lord, grant us that we might come and seek it out, and that we might find it while it is to be found. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word, wherever it is preached today, from one end of the earth to the other. May Christ have glory and honor. As his name is preached, may he see of the very travail of his soul. May his seed be born, and may he be satisfied. Bless our meditation upon him. Behold my servant. May we delight in so doing, for he is worthy of it. And we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Our last singing is Psalm 16 on page 17. Psalm 16 on page 17. And the Messiah here is praying for God's deliverance, and he's praying it very, very conscious that his hour of trouble has now arrived, and he's praying to be protected through death and to see a resurrection. And what makes all that so difficult for him is that God is giving him a cup to drink that is so difficult to drink. But he knows that ultimately God himself is his cup, and that God himself is his portion. And although God is giving him a cup that is hard, the cup that is assigned to him in heaven above is one that he will surely inherit. O Lord, you are to me my cup and portion sure. The share that is assigned to me you guard and keep secure. The land allotted me, that's the heaven above, is in a pleasant sight, and surely my inheritance to me is a delight. So we can say in verse 9 that therefore My heart is glad. My tongue with joy will sing. My body too will rest secure in hope unwavering, for you will not allow my soul in death to stay, nor will you leave your Holy One to see the tomb's decay. You have made known to me the path of life divine. Bliss shall I know at your right hand, joy from your face will shine. And these words have added poignancy in the realization that he has hardly uttered them when the darkness really begins to envelop his own soul. Now we'll sing verses 5, 9, 10, and 11. So these four stanzas, 5, 9, 10, 11, to the tune Golden Hill will stand to sing to God's praise. We pray your blessing on the good things prepared for us. We thank you for their provision and for those who have provided them, knowing that every good gift ultimately comes from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness and no shadow of turning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.